If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Welcome to Christian Answers Live, an outreach of Christian Answers Incorporated, a nationwide apologetics ministry dedicated to defending those essential truths found in the Bible, dedicated to giving Christian answers. Here are your hosts, Lee Meckley and Jim Tungate.
Good afternoon and welcome to the show. I'm Lee Meckley, Director of Radio Outreach for Christian Answers, along with Jim Tungate.
And on the line, we have Bob Ross and Mark McNeil from Pasadena, and they will be doing Christian Answers Live.
Mark, I mentioned to you, I think, that Jim had earlier asked me to bring some information on the history of Pentecostalism and perhaps delving into some of the doctrinal aspects, too. Mark, why don't you just tell the audience your own experience briefly with Pentecostalism so that they can know that we're just not flapping in the wind here with regard to any personal experience with Pentecostalism.
Okay, Bob. Well, I spent 7 years of my life in the United Pentecostal Church, and that, I think, is the movement that we were going to specifically discuss today, or at least the oneness branch of the Pentecostal movement. The Oneness Pentecostal group split off from the Pentecostal movement that had begun about 15 years earlier, about 10 years earlier, about 1901. And the Oneness movement was marked by its denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. And in the place of the Trinity, they held to a modalistic doctrine of God. That meaning that they denied that there are three persons who are eternally in the one true God. Instead, they held that the persons of the Trinity are actually only modes of God's manifestation. God manifests himself as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in regeneration, or some sort of formula of that way. And they deny that these are eternal distinctions in God. And then they also held a particularly unique view of salvation. They believe that a person must repent of his sins and be baptized with a certain formula invoked over him, namely in the name of Jesus. And then he must be baptized in the name of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, or else he has not experienced the new birth that is recorded in Scripture or spoken of in Scripture, like in John 3 and 1 Peter, and other passages that speak of the new birth of the Christian. So a person must experience all of this and believe their doctrine of oneness in order to be born again. And for 7 years, I defended that theology and graduated from one of their Bible colleges here in Houston, Texas Bible College. And during my time of study in their Bible college, I became convinced that the doctrine of the Trinity was true and that these other doctrines were false, including the oneness doctrine, and I also came to reject their other doctrines relative to salvation. And so in 1990, I left the United Pentecostal Church, and since then have pursued mainly ministry and teaching the Word of God and education and these sort of things in order to prepare for a life of ministry. But I did spend 7 years in that movement, and so I've...
How many years did you say you were in school?
I was in their school for 3 years.
And what was the name of that school?
Texas Bible College.
Yeah, that's here in Houston, Texas.
Uh-huh.
And is that a major Pentecostal college?
The United Pentecostal Church has, I think, last I knew, it was 9 Bible colleges. And Texas Bible College was known and recognized as one of the 2 or 3 leading schools in the United Pentecostal Church for theology or scripture teaching. So it was one of the one of the top-ranked schools, at least when I was in the movement. I haven't been in touch with it since then.
Well, I just wanted to get that brought out because you have been subjected to college-level education with regard to Pentecostalism and probably the history of it. And today I was kind of wanting to emphasize some of the historical aspects of it. Mm-hmm. When you were in college, this book obviously wasn't written and published because the book I'm about to refer to, because it was only released in, 1988, maybe it was. you graduated when, 1990?
Right, uh-huh.
Well, this book was written by a gentleman by the name of James R. Goff, and he wrote it as a thesis at the University of Arkansas, I think, toward some kind of degree from the University of Arkansas. And there is some introductory information about him and his family having been in Pentecostalism and so on. And he didn't write it to be critical of the United Pentecostal movement, but he wrote it as a study of Charles F. Parham, which is spelled P-A-R-H-A-M, where I came from. We call that Parham. Some places it's called Parham, and maybe other places something else. But at any rate, this book is one of the most thorough documented books on Pentecostalism available today. And by the way, we have this book available at Pilgrim Bookstore or Pilgrim Publications in Pasadena, Texas. And the paperback is available, and also a hardback is available. And anyone wanting to get this book, if you can't find it locally, I would be glad to correspond with you about the book. It's called Fields White Unto Harvest. It's written by James R. Goff, Jr. It's published by the University of Arkansas Press. And it's a book that is thoroughly documented with respect to all the historical information that Mr. Goff gives. And I was intrigued by the book because of the fact that this is the kind of historical study that you don't usually find in your Pentecostal history books. I have a few of those myself, and I'm sure Mark was taught Pentecostal history in school. And the background of this man who, in effect, was the founder of Pentecostalism, in fact, David Barnard, a pretty well-known minister in the United Pentecostal Church, and I understand now pastoring in Austin, Texas, David Barnard wrote a little booklet entitled Essentials of the New Birth, and I quoted a statement from him in my book on the Trinity. And on page 22 of my book on the Trinity, I quote David Barnard's booklet where he says, Charles Parham, founder of the 20th century Pentecostal movement, taught a person must be baptized with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of tongues in order to be in the church, the bride, the body of Christ, and the rapture. Now, the significance of this statement is that Mr. Barnard, who is well-known Pentecostal minister, is conceding here that Mr. Parham was the founder of the Pentecostal movement. And Mr. Ewart, who Frank Ewart, also wrote a historical book on the Pentecostal movement, and he named on page 59 of his book called The Phenomenon of Pentecost, Charles F. Parham, as the one who, at his Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, he was more or less, well, he uses the word birthplace of the most startling religious phenomenon of modern times. And later in the same book, he says in 1913, which was about 12 years or so after the tongues experience at the school in Topeka, Ewart says that the oneness of the Godhead doctrine was openly expounded for the first time. Now, Mark, when you were in school, what I would like to know is, did it ever occur to your Pentecostal professors that the 1901 experience of the tongues and so forth was a good deal way before the introduction of the doctrine, which later became the cornerstone of Pentecostalism, and that is their doctrine of oneness?
Yeah, Bob. In fact, they use, it's amazing how similar the historical argumentation is among the Oneness Pentecostals as it is among the Church of Christ. They, at least among your, I'm sure you could expound much more fully on the teaching that the church was slowly restored to its purity by a series of reform movements in the church. And so there are some Oneness Pentecostals who have developed a view of history where they'll identify, you know, certain people such as Martin Luther or others who restored certain elements of the gospel or certain elements of truth, and they'll put together a series of such restores leading up all the way to the restoration of the Oneness Doctrine. But that's the, kind of the way they interpret history, at least some of them. They'll interpret history that way. They'll pick out different restoration movements, and the greatest of them they would see is the Oneness Doctrine after, you know, during the time period you're discussing there.
And, Mark, I noticed in studying Goff's book something else that you seldom, if ever, stumble across in the Pentecostal history books that I have, at least. I know I don't have them all, but I have some that are rather significantly known. Mr. Goff brings out something about Tarum that split the Pentecostal movement back in the 1900 period, and that was he'd been charged with immorality, acts of immorality. In this instance, they were homosexual acts. And I'm not necessarily discrediting doctrine on the basis of one's immorality, but the fact of the matter is, it split the Pentecostal movement subsequent to all about 1907, I think it was. And one of the early leaders of the United Pentecostal Church, according to these historical books, Howard Goss, he was the first general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church, according to these Pentecostal history books. And he had been baptized by Mr. Parham in 1903. Now, this is a quote from a magazine entitled Pentecostal Herald, October of 1986. And Mr. Goff later repudiated that baptism as unscriptural, and then he was later rebaptized. Now, this also creates a question. If Mr. Parham was the founder of Pentecostalism back around 1900, 1901, and then he baptized Mr. Goss in 1903, and then Mr. Goss later became dissatisfied with that baptism by the founder of Pentecostalism, this looks like to me it's kind of a repudiation of Mr. Parham, and just throws a cloud of doubt over my mind about the validity of what Mr. Parham was doing from Mr. Goss's standpoint. How was that dealt with in your classes, if at all?
Program. I'm Jim Tungate, your host of Christian Answers Live. And along with me today, we have two very special guests, Bob L. Ross in Pasadena and also Mark McNeil. Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Jim, glad to hear your voice.
Yes, we have kind of an impromptu second hour today.
Yeah.
Anyway, y'all were in the process of discussion, and
yeah.
You had just asked Mark a question before we had to go to break. So,
yeah,
Mark, if you want to continue with that thought.
Okay. The question, as I recall, involved what I was instructed about the immorality of some of the early Pentecostal leaders and the relationship between their immorality and some of the of their converts or people that they baptized, and how they view this immorality that spots the early years and the early leaders of the movement. And I guess the best answer I could give to that is a whole lot of them, especially the younger ones, younger ministers and teachers, were really sheltered from those teachings. As you'll notice in a lot of their history books, and Bob can substantiate this, in a lot of their popular history books, they don't talk about a lot of these accusations or these, perhaps in many other cases, these proven cases of immorality. These sort of things, as I understand it, were eliminated or cut out of the early or some of the later Pentecostal books. And either people are forgotten or people are presented in a better light than they actually were as to their personal lives.
Well, now, I think you hit the nail on the head there when you said they were presented in a better light, because I recall, Mark, when you were attending a United Pentecostal Church here in Pasadena, that you relayed to me a tape recording of a symposium that was held at Harvard.
Uh-huh.
And one of our local Pentecostal ministers, who is well known in the denomination, was one of the speakers at that symposium, or at least he was in attendance. And then later he gave a message at the church right. here about it.
Right.
And practically everything he reported on this tape greatly embellished the history of Pentecostalism,
right.
trying to make it look like that it was much more than it was. And I'm just going to give two or three examples here. First of all, he said it began in the Methodist seminary. Well, Parham School was never anything close to a Methodist seminary. And then the second thing, he called Parham a Methodist preacher. Well, the fact is, Parham was never an ordained Methodist preacher. And I'm verifying all this from the book by the Pentecostal writer James R. Goff in Fields White Under Harvest. All this information is given in there. And then another thing that this local UPC minister said was that he was teaching Methodist seminarians. Well, these were certainly not Methodist seminarians. In fact, Mr. Goff, he says, I'm quoting now, it is erroneous to state that a dozen of the 40 students held credentials and remained in good standing with long-established Protestant denominations. It is more probable that they simply were affiliated with some way with several churches loosely associated with the overall holiness movement. So actually, according to Goff, these students that were in that school were already mainly associated with churches that were in what was called back in those days the holiness movement, which was broken up into several different fragments. And then further in this recording of the message by the UPC pastor here, he talks about how that this man Mr. Parham specifically told them to study the scriptures and found out how the Holy Ghost was given, and then the speaking in tongues and all of that. And then subsequent to their study of these scriptures, they had this marvelous experience where that they were all baptized in the Holy Ghost and began to speak in tongues. But the fact of the matter is, a woman was the first one to speak in tongues, and she claimed later that she was the one that instructed them about this as a subsequent thing. And the only one to supposedly speak in tongues on January the 1st of 1901 was one by the name of Agnes Osmond. And so all of this local information from a leading minister in the denomination who should be knowledgeable of the facts of these things, he has presented them in a much better light, as you said in your statement here, than what the facts are.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, the history is important because after a while, it filters down until we're getting these legends about what happened and who did what and when they did it and all the significance of it.
Right.
And these inaccurate details that are given to the modern generation from these sources certainly give Pentecostalism an embellishment it doesn't deserve, regardless of any of the validity or invalidity of their doctrinal aspects.
Okay, we've established most of the history of Oneness Pentecostalism. Now I would like to move into the area that really brought this show to mind to do this particular topic. Recently, in the December 1994 edition of the American Chronicle, on pages 8 and 9, David K. Bernard wrote an article entitled, How Many Gods? And in his article, he stated that he had recently received a letter from a Sunday school class asking him for an explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And he goes on to say that the question that they asked him was, how many gods are there and can I know him? And then in parentheses, he has capital T, them. Mr. Bernard goes on to say in his article, a little bit further down, that the Bible describes God as Father, as being in the Son, and as the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, but this does not mean that God is three different beings with three personalities. Mark, how do you respond to that?
Well, Jim, there's just in what little you read, there's a whole lot to comment on, but I'll just make it as brief as possible. The first thing that I find offensive in this article is the title, where Bernard's asked the question, how many gods? And, of course, he says this is based upon a letter that he received from a Sunday school class. And I'm sure that between the three of us, we have probably been to, I don't think we'd be exaggerating if we say thousands of Sunday school classes that we've attended. If we just added up every week that we've gone to a Sunday school class or a service or something of that nature. And I've never heard such a question, such a carefully worded question posed. And so my first response would be, this is a very isolated question, because in all of the, you know, hundreds of people that I've had some sort of contact with in a teaching or preaching experience, none of them have seemed to express the confusion that Bernard is wanting to make into a major question here. I think for all of us as Christians, and Bernard should know this very well, and I think it should be very clearly stated, that for all of us as Christians, we believe in and we affirm that there is only one God.
Mark?
Yes.
I want to ask you a question with regard to Mr. Bernard.
Sure.
I've got several books by Mr. Bernard.
Uh-huh.
And I've read I won't say every single page of them, but I've read a whole lot. And I may be, off base on my understanding of the man. But, Mark, I honestly have never read in any of Mr. Bernard's books where he has presented an acceptable statement of the doctrine of the Trinity from the Protestant perspective, and then began his refutation. Now, am I the only one that sees this man as a totally distorted view of what we as Protestants believe?
No, in fact, Bob, I was going to say almost identical same thing, because there are a few things that are said here, like what Jim just read, where he says, and he's obviously in this article responding to Trinitarianism, even though he kind of does it through the back door.
Right.
But what he says here is, like, for example, he says, mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he says, this does not mean that God is three different beings with three personalities. Well, there he's confusing terminology. Trinitarians don't believe in three beings. That would be tritheism or three gods. And so whenever he tries to put little words like that into our mouths, or at least caricature Trinitarianism by misusing the terminology, by misusing the distinctions, by using these kinds of expressions, I would have to agree 100% with you, Bob, that that Bernard, I just seriously doubt if he understands the perspective that Trinitarians are coming at.
Well, my impression of Mr. Bernard is, first of all, he's a very intelligent man. Mm-hmm. Secondly, he's well-educated. Thirdly, he's been well-schooled by parents and other teachers in Pentecostal theology. And the fourth thing is that the man knows what he is doing. I don't think it's a case of absolute ignorance or lack of intelligence. I think the man is very skillful in the use of sophistry, overstatement, understatement, and those things. And ever since I read his little sophism where he asked the question, if Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, who was his mother? Ever since I read that, I knew that here was a man who was willing to stoop to the lowest type of mental depravity, you might say, to appeal to people who are lacking in judgment and discernment.
Well, and it seems to me that as many evangelical theologians as Dr. Bernard has debated and the books that he's read, that by now he should know that we do not believe in tritheism.
Right.
And he goes on to say, a little bit further down, that these three titles, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, reveal different roles, functions, or relationships of the one God without defining him in terms of essential threeness of nature. Now, isn't this classically known as monarchistic modalism that was put forth by Sibelius?
Right. Yes, that would be a technical term for it. Or, of course, it's been called Sibelianism or Praxianism and various other names that have been given to it. But it's basically just that there, that the term Father, Son, and Holy Spirit express relationships with God's creation and not internal relationships within God himself. And that's what we believe as Trinitarians. And by the way, let me just say this for those that may be listening and wondering what the big issue is. I think, first off, it needs to be understood that when we speak of Trinitarianism, we are speaking of the historic understanding of the Christian Church. And in spite of all of the controversies and struggles in the first, you know, three or four centuries of the Christian Church over the person of Christ, over the doctrine of God, the doctrine of modalism was rejected very early on as being out of line with Scripture. And this has historically been the view. Now then, we have someone in the 20th century, as you will always have in all centuries, coming up and accusing Trinitarianism of tritheism,
right,
and promoting the same old doctrine of modalism under a new name. And if God has in fact revealed that he is triune in his nature, then that is, along with everything else that we consider to be essential to the faith, that is something that is worth our time and our energy and our effort and our zeal to defend and to promote. And so I think our discussion is very much worthwhile here on this doctrine.
Now, is it necessary, Mark, to use the word Trinity?
Well, as you know, Jim, the word Trinity is not in Scripture, but we must consider whenever we talk about words like this, we're not so much interested in whether the word itself is found in Scripture so much as we are concerned as to whether or not the Bible expresses that concept.
Right.
The word Trinity means three in one. And so we have to ask the question, is God three and is God one? Clearly the Bible says that God is one, and very clearly God reveals a threefold revelation of himself in the New Testament. Matthew 28:19 would be an example of that, or 2 Corinthians 13:12, I believe, or 13:14, and other passages that speak of God in a threefold manner. And so I don't think that there should be a serious objection to the claim that God is both three and one, because both concepts are clearly biblical. And so that would be my quick response, that someone doesn't have to necessarily use the word Trinity, but I think if someone refuses to use the word Trinity, it might indicate that they're rejecting the concept, and that's where we're concerned.
Mark, this week in our bookstore here in Pasadena, I had a customer who is a member of the United Pentecostal Church, and she was giving me her testimony of what she perceived to be the great and mighty things that God was doing with her. And eventually she got down to focusing her attention upon me, and she found out that I was a Baptist and a Trinitarian, and so she gave me the argument that the word Trinity is not a Bible word. Well, that seems to be one of the little catchy subtleties of their approach to people sometimes about the Trinity. And, of course, the word oneness, which occupies a great deal of their thinking and writing, neither is that a biblical word.
Right.
And neither is their so-called initial evidence that they use a biblical word. And neither is their so-called baptismal formula a biblical word, and neither is the term manifestations a biblical word, and for that matter, Pentecostalism is not a biblical word. In the Bible, the day of Pentecost referred to a Jewish feast. It didn't refer to a church. It didn't refer to a movement. It didn't refer to an experience. The day of Pentecost was a day, like the day of the Passover. And so all of this emphasis upon terminology as if that undermined the basic concepts behind those terms is just an appeal to, well, crash ignorance. That's all it is, and that's the only way you can put it. Anybody that would swallow that kind of an argument is a simpleton, and that's all I can say about it.
One of the questions that I've had put forth to me frequently by those who believe in the oneness theology is, after the resurrection or the rapture, once we get to heaven, those of us who are believers, who will we see in heaven?
Uh-huh.
Who will we see in heaven?
Yes.
Well, in the first place, Jim, this kind of an approach is an argument that is conceived as having some consequences on the, as opposed to the doctrine of the Trinity. And because of the fact that you cannot answer questions such as this on any particular thing,
mm-hmm.
Some people take advantage of the fact that we do not have enough revelation, and we are not in a particular state right now wherein we could answer those things with any degree of experimental authority, because we have a lack of ability to, you might say, give a book, chapter, and verse on certain things. They conceive this as a great point against your doctrine. But you could take anything that anybody believes that had something to do with life after death, for example. And how many places in the Bible could you find answers for some of the questions that you and I have about things that are going to be in the future?
Right.
For instance, what are we going to do throughout eternity?
Well,
I once heard a man reject the idea of heaven because he said, well, you know, you're just going to sit around and twiddle your thumbs. I don't want that.
Right.
And so it's actually a sophist, argument of sophistry,
mm-hmm.
and I don't think that we need to concern ourselves with it, because all we need to know is what God has revealed, and we could speculate on it, but
For our listeners, could you define for them what sophistry is? Because there may be some people out there that aren't familiar with that terminology.
Well, yeah, they could look it up in the dictionary maybe for a more elaborate definition. But a sophism is simply a play on a particular angle that distorts the whole image.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for instance, Jim, if you had a camera and you could manipulate that camera, which certainly cameras can be manipulated, so that it magnified your nose about 10 times larger than it is, and then you printed that.
That would not be a pretty
And they would say, this is Jim Towngate. Now, that basically is a sophism. There's always an element of truth in a sophism, but the way it's twisted and distorted makes the total image look completely absurd. And so that's the way that some people use logic. That's the way some people use ideas. That's the way some people use words. And but as far as the actual technical term, you could look it up in a dictionary, and I don't have one in hand right now.
That's okay.
In religious circles, it's taking some little point and giving it an emphasis that distorts the totality. Like, for instance, the word Trinity is not in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
so this means the whole concept of the Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, that would be like saying that because the term second coming of Christ is not a term you find in the Bible. You don't find the word second coming of Christ.
Well, Bernard says in his article that if we avoid non-biblical terms such as Trinity or, quote, three persons, it will be easier to see the truth.
Well, in that case, Mr. Bernard needs to rewrite his whole book he wrote on the oneness of God and give it another title. Because the oneness of God is not a term he finds in the Bible, and he uses far more unbiblical terminology than the Trinitarians use. If you wanted to sift through his book for all the non-biblical terminology, you would find probably he's 2-1 over the Trinitarians in his use of non-biblical terminology.
Now, moving on, I want to get to the heart of the issue, which is the gospel. Because it's the gospel in which you believe those great truths that is the decisive factor.
Well, I agree with you there, Jim, because this same woman that was in my store, when we really got down to the nitty-gritty in our conversation, she was wanting to tell me that I wasn't saved because I was baptized
right,
according to the formula used by Pentecostalism. And I said, in other words, Jesus is not enough. She says, well, you have to obey. I said, do you obey when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then she dodged to another point. And every time I would hit her with a scripture that taught salvation by grace, she would go to another item. She just kept hopping around like a grasshopper. She never would face up to the scripture where it taught salvation by grace.
Okay, thank you both gentlemen, Mark and Bob, for being with us today on the show.
You're listening to Christian Answers Live.
We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from the preceding message. Christian Answers has many more resources available, whether audio cassette, video, or written literature. Please write Christian Answers, Post Office Box 144441, Austin, Texas 78714, or call 218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Remember, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear."
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.